sort of an ongoing problem for us for a number of months now that we've been trying to solve. We've paid some professionals to come in here and to so-called fix the problem, and it hasn't worked out. So we're going to have to kind of go back to the drawing board and try to figure some alternatives out, see what we're going to do about that. But anyway, you didn't come here to hear me whine about sound problems. You came here to hear conference messages and the preaching of the Word of God. And we have two final sessions this morning. We're going to have one in this hour, and we're going to have Brother Joel Hayes. Again, Joel is from Fellowship Bible Church in Orlando, Florida. He's the brainchild behind the Grace Life podcast. Again, he stole the name from us. We were Grace Life Bible Church before he was the Grace Life podcast. But anyway, we won't, you know, hold grudges or anything. But Joel, we appreciate Joel's ministry this weekend. He's had a lot of good content and information about Philemon and details regarding it, etc. And Joel's going to come and kind of bring us to a conclusion as far as the text of Philemon and talk to us about some things about the fourth apostolic journey of the Apostle Paul. So, Joel, without any further ado, I'd like to ask you to come up and get us started with the morning and this session.
Hey, how you doing? All right, we got to hit the ground running. Paul's fourth journey. So turn with me, if you would, to Philemon chapter 2. We're going to close it out. Philemon chapter 2. All right. And we're going to look at you guys are awake. We're going to look at verse 22. We're going to read the last, four verses of the book here, the epistle. David, I've seen you there in Philemon. All right. He's ready to go. Okay. Philemon, verse 22. But withal, prepare me also a lodging. For I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, we've covered most of these passages over the course of this weekend. I want to make one comment about the last verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What does it mean? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, didn't we get all the grace we're going to get this side of glory? So why does he ask, why does he say the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit? I had a pastor explain this to me, and I really like this thought. I think this means that it's his wish that his grace will influence you in your walk. That's his wish, that you would be influenced by that grace, that his grace would be with you, influencing you, inspiring you in your walk. We've covered the five names many times. We've had a lot of discussion about prayer. Thank you very much. But I want to talk about prepare me a lodging. Paul's fourth journey. And at the risk of giving Charlie McQuillan something else to impersonate, I'm just going to say it anyway. This is totally going to be epic. I love Paul's fourth journey. This is one of my favorite topics. Paul's fourth journey is not some kind of interesting bit of Bible trivia. Paul's fourth journey is actually, it's a story. And it's a story about Paul committing civil disobedience while also submitting himself to the powers that be. Paul's fourth journey, not just fascinating, but it's unbelievably relevant to us today. So, okay, we'll start with Paul's fourth journey first. Now, Luke, in the charts in the book of Acts, he charts three apostolic journeys. I think we all know that. And at the end of the book of Acts, he is in custody in Rome waiting for his trial before Caesar. He wrote his prison epistles, and in those prison epistles, he repeatedly expressed confidence about his release. You might remember, like Philippians 2:24, he said, "You know, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." And he went so far as to tell Philemon, "Prepare me a lodging." And I think Paul was released. I think he went on a fourth apostolic journey, which I think lasted probably roughly 2 to 3 years before he was arrested again. So after he was released, I think the first place Paul went was Crete, and he left Titus there. He said in Titus 1:5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Now, nowhere in the book of Acts did Paul ever go to Crete. He sailed by Crete in Acts 27. They landed off, the ship sank, and they landed on it off on an island off of Crete, but they never actually went into Crete. So then after that, I think Paul went straightway to Laodicea. Des Stridham sent me a text this morning while I'm thinking about it. He says, FYI, bro. And it was one of those links to those YouTube videos that tells you how to pronounce stuff, you know. How do you pronounce Laodicea? Laodicea. So I told him all about Charlie McQuillan's abilities to impersonate him. But I think he went to Laodicea. He went to Laodicea to go see Archippus. And we know he told Philemon, prepare me a lodging. But after the earthquake, I don't think that lodging existed anymore. And you remember how we covered in that first message, the possibility that he was in, likelihood for me that he was in Laodicea. You had the earthquake, and now I think that lodging was gone. But I still think he went to Laodicea. He needed to go spend time with Archippus because he was really struggling in the ministry in the wake of that huge disaster in Laodicea. Now, after that, I think he went to Troas. Now, turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. So I think Paul went to Troas. Troas is a coastal city north of Ephesus. And the intent was to take a boat to Philippi. And it's in Troas that I think he met Timothy. Because Paul said, 1 Timothy 1:3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So I noticed it was always Paul's custom to go into Macedonia by way of a boat out of Troas. And he probably sailed to a port city called Hierapolis, which is right next door to Philippi. The fact that he told Timothy, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia," I think it likely means that it was while he was in the process of going to Macedonia out of Troas, as he had always done, that it was there in Troas that he told Timothy to abide still at Ephesus. So this must mean that Timothy was already pastor at Ephesus by this point, which must mean that when Paul was a prisoner in Rome, that he had told Timothy to go be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So then Paul departs to Macedonia. I think he went straight to Philippi. You remember how he told the Philippians, Philippians 2:24, "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." So from there, I think he likely went round the coast to went down south through Macedonia. He went round the coast to visit the Thessalonians. He went down to Athens, and then he went down to Corinth. And we know that Paul at some point went to Corinth because he told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:20. Remember how he said Erastus abode at Corinth? And the phrase Erastus abode at Corinth, that's something you got to really think about, because that expression actually tells you a lot of information. Four words, and there's a ton of information that that expression tells you. This means that Paul at some point had to have talked to Erastus. Erastus had to have made promises about leaving Corinth, made promises about going to Rome to help Paul after he's arrested. It means that Paul had to have also told this to Timothy. Timothy was already aware of Erastus having made promises to leave Corinth to go help Paul. So when Paul told Timothy that Erastus abode at Corinth, it means this was bad news. It means that Timothy already knew that Erastus made promises to leave Corinth to help Paul, but now he's chosen to stay in Corinth. So in light of all this, I think Paul had to have seen Erastus in Corinth, and it only makes sense that he went to Corinth after he made his way through Macedonia. It's just a natural, logical step that Paul would make after he worked his way south through Macedonia. And I think that by the time Paul arrived at Corinth, it was spring or summer 64 AD. And I think there was in Corinth, it was there in Corinth that Paul learned about the great fire in Rome. And he learned about Nero singling him out to be the scapegoat to that fire, as well as all the Christians and all the Jews. And I think this for a bunch of reasons. Now let's start with the fire in Rome. Oh, I got pretty pictures for this. Look at the pretty art. Isn't that nice? There's Nero looking all evil. Okay, so the great fire in Rome. It took place July 64 AD. And this is a well-established fact in many books, and we know that fire lasted 6 days. There were 14 districts in the city of Rome. 10 of those districts were damaged by the fire. 3 of them were completely ruined by the fire, completely burned to the ground, and then you had 7 of those districts were greatly damaged by the fire. Was this something I said, Becky? You can't leave. What is this? What are you doing to me? Well, I'm leaving anyway, so, you know, so you have to. In any event, okay, so 3 of the districts were completely burned to the ground. Oh, thank you very much. I wrote this whole section here just for you. And well, 7 of those districts were greatly damaged by the fire. Okay, so the fire in Rome. Massive conflagration in the city of Rome. It was big. It was epic, right? And there were stories circulating that some of the soldiers were blocking people from putting out the fire, saying that they were doing this on the orders of Caesar. There was a lot of talk going on about the fire. And it didn't help that almost as soon as that fire was put out, Nero started to build his golden palace right where the fire took place. And so all of Rome had quickly become irate at Nero. Nothing Nero could say could actually squash the rumors that he had started that fire and that he did that fire so that he could build his golden palace. So Nero needed to blame someone for that fire. And he chose the Christians. And he ordered to round them up, beginning with Paul. And why did Nero choose Paul and the Christians? Well, I think it's because he remembered Paul from that previous trial. I think the only reason Nero even knew about the Christians was because of Paul's testimony during his first imprisonment. Not only that, I think Nero absolutely hated Paul. And I think he hated Paul because Paul converted much of his own household. You remember how Paul told the Philippians, all the saints salute you, chiefly they are of Caesar's household. I think that infuriated Nero. I think in Nero's mind there was no other God but Nero. And I think it is very possible that given his, you read books about his megalomania, it would not be a shock to me that he would have gone out of his way to kill Paul and the Christians just to prove to his own household that he is the great Roman god of that world. So I think Paul was still in Corinth in the fall of 64 AD when he learned about the fire in Rome. And he learned about it from Erastus. Now, why Erastus? Why would he learn about that from Erastus? You remember in Romans 16:23, Erastus was what? He was the chamberlain of the city of Rome. Erastus used to be the mayor of Rome, basically, high up in the Roman government, an administrator over the entire city. And he left the Roman government to go into the ministry. And now Erastus lived in Corinth. And I think it's reasonable, I would suggest it's pretty reasonable to think that Erastus, the former mayor of Rome, would have quickly heard about that fire. I'm sure Erastus was still corresponding with many of his colleagues in Rome. I think, I have no doubt he would have had a great interest in that fire. And he would have corresponded with many about what happened. Not only that, I suspect it's reasonable to think that his political connections in Rome would have quickly, they would have heard the rumors that Nero was out to get Paul and the Christians. And they would have warned Erastus about the persecution to come. They would have warned him about his association with Paul, because they knew that Paul and anyone associated with him was going to be killed. I think that's what happened with Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy. So out of concern for Erastus, I have no doubt many of his old colleagues would have written to him and said, look, I know you're friends with Paul, but don't be anywhere near him. Nero is dropping the axe on the Christians, and no one will be spared. Save yourself. So naturally, Erastus tells all of this horrifying news to the Apostle Paul. And we even know the very charge that Nero leveled against him. And Tacitus wrote that the Christians were never convicted of arson, but hatred of humanity, right? Basically, in other words, Nero was accusing Paul of hate speech. You know, that it was Paul's hate speech that had indirectly led to test. Oh, there we go. The devil didn't like me talking about hate speech, did he? That's literally the devil's oldest trick in the book. So Nero was out to kill Paul and the Christians. And everyone in Rome knew it was all lies, it was all politics, just so Nero could save face. So you just consider the gravity of this moment. Put yourselves in Paul's place. You're in Corinth. You've just been told that the city of Rome burned down, and the emperor of Rome is blaming you, and he's coming after you. I mean, is this not the worst news that I think Paul could have heard in his entire ministry? It's in this moment, I think, in the fall of 64 AD, that Paul learns that the federal government of Rome had set itself against him. And all the Christians, they've condemned and outlawed the very doctrines Paul taught. They called it all hate speech. And they were going to kill him. And I think it's in this moment, in the fall of 64 AD, literally Christianity became outlawed in the Roman Empire. This would be the beginning of 300 years of persecution, 300 years of the streets of Rome running red with the blood of millions of Christians. So turn with me to Titus 3. Back to Corinth. Okay, so Paul has learned about the fire at Rome. He's learned that Nero is out to get him, which means that Rome itself has literally outlawed Christianity. And then you consider that we have these guiding principles in Romans 13 about being subject to the powers that be. Rome's now literally outlawed the faith. So what's Paul to do? Does this mean that because of Romans 13, he's to stop sharing the gospel and teaching the sound doctrines of grace? No, of course not. Paul would commit civil disobedience in the next few things that he would do by teaching, continuing to teach the sound doctrines of grace. But then he would actually submit himself to the powers that be. So what's the first thing Paul does? While still in Corinth, I think he writes Titus. And in Titus 3, verse 12, we read, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them." Okay, so Nicopolis. Nicopolis is not far from Corinth. It's in the coast northwest of Corinth, which is another reason why I think he wrote Titus while he was in Corinth. So why did Paul go to Nicopolis? I suspect, it's just Joelology guessing here, but I suspect it was just no longer safe for him to be in Corinth. If the Roman authorities had found Paul in Corinth, it may be possible they wouldn't just arrest him, but all the other believers that were in the Corinthian church also. It was just safer for everyone for Paul to leave the city and be in Nicopolis. So why does Paul ask Titus to bring Zenas the lawyer? We know why. Because Erastus told him about the fire, because he knew about this political storm brewing in Rome, and that Nero was out to get him, from which there may be no escape. So the first thing Paul does is write Titus, and he asks for Zenas the lawyer. And I think there's a lesson in that. You know, if you're wrongly accused of a crime you didn't commit, you should first seek all of the valid legal options that you have to defend yourself. So then Paul goes to Nicopolis. He meets Zenas the lawyer. And I'll bet you the question that he had for Zenas the lawyer was, you know, what options do I have when the emperor of Rome has singled me out to be a scapegoat for a crime I didn't commit? What can I do? And the answer to that question would have been obvious. In that Roman system, there was no hope. The emperor is out to get you. There is absolutely nothing that can be done to stop it, short of killing the emperor. So Paul had to get all his affairs in order before Rome arrests him again, because Nero will kill him. So Paul's heart turns to Timothy. While in Nicopolis, I think he pens 1 Timothy to address, you know, a myriad of topics and issues that's going on in his church. And he tells Timothy that he's coming to see him. Paul would write in 1 Timothy 3:14, he would say, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." The question wasn't if Paul was going to see Timothy. The question was how soon. And the epistle of 1 Timothy was meant to just simply give him direction until Paul would be able to see him again. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy 4. Now all the charts about Paul's fourth journey usually end with Paul in Nicopolis. And they would all say that Paul got arrested before he ever got a chance to meet Timothy. And I just don't think that's the case at all. I think the story goes on. We would learn in 2 Timothy that Paul had been on the move after he wrote 1 Timothy. So 2 Timothy 4:13, the esteemed David Reed mentioned this last night, and I'm like, please don't steal my thunder, please. And he did. Thank you very much for what you said. 4:13, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." And look at verse 20. "Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick." So we know from these verses that after he wrote 1 Timothy, he had been on the move. And he had at least gone to Troas and Miletum. Okay, so let's start with Miletum. There, right there. It's on the coast, west of Ephesus. I think Paul went from Nicopolis and he went to Miletum because he wrote, "Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick." Why did Paul go to Miletum? I think he met Timothy there just as he had met the Ephesian elders there years before in Acts 20. Because if Paul goes to see Timothy in Ephesus, and the Roman Empire is on the hunt for Paul, they may have also been on the hunt for Timothy too, because he was a known name at the time. You would naturally not want to be in Ephesus either, because perhaps a lot of the other saints in that church would be arrested too. So I think Paul would naturally want to meet Timothy away from Ephesus in Miletum. And the conversation would be pretty predictable. The two of them, it would be a tearful, loving reunion. Timothy would learn from Paul everything about the fire, Nero, Paul getting caught up to speed with everything that's going on in Ephesus, encouraging him in all the many same ways that he had encouraged him in that first epistle. And I think Paul also told Timothy that Erastus made promises to him that he'd go to Rome. You know, maybe pull his political strings and try to help him as much as possible, which was encouraging, I'm sure, for both of them. And then Paul sends Timothy away. He tarries in Miletus while he waits for a boat. Trophimus is sick. His sickness worsens. Paul has no choice but to leave him there, which had to be heartbreaking. Trophimus was, you know, Trophimus was an old war horse for the grace message. You know, he goes back with Paul all the way to his third apostolic journey in Acts 20. He was with Paul in Jerusalem, did a lot of work for Paul while he was in prison with Rome, and I think he was with Paul all throughout this fourth journey. And now their relationship has come to an end. They will never see each other again. Trophimus is too sick to carry on. Paul can't heal him because the spiritual gifts have now faded away. He has no choice but to leave him, and he has to tell Timothy about him in his 2 Timothy, so Timothy would have some would be able to look after him. So what does Paul do next? He goes to Troas. Because of verse 13, I think. Verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Why did Paul go to Troas? Well, I'd suggest this verse about the cloak is probably one of the most epic, important verses about Paul's fourth journey. You know, pastors love to talk about the books and the parchments. I love the cloak. The cloak is my favorite aspect of that whole fourth journey. By the time you get to Paul's day, the cloak had actually replaced the toga. I have some pretty pictures for that too. The Roman cloak, called the pallium. This was a very special cloak Paul had. The cloak, the books, and the parchments all went together. I think Paul had pockets in his either sewn into his cloak or they just came with the cloak, but he had pockets in his cloak where it's so he could carry his books and his parchments with him everywhere he went. If the cloak was in Troas, then so were his books and his parchments. And now what were the books and the parchments? I'd suggest the books were Old Testament writings, and then the parchments were all the New Testament writings. Paul didn't go anywhere without his Bible. He carried them with him everywhere he went, which were kept inside pockets that he had inside his cloak. Paul wasn't asking Timothy to get his cloak. He was asking Timothy to go get his Bible, which was in his cloak. And look at what he says in verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee and the books, but especially the parchments. His cloak with his books and his parchments were all with Carpus in Troas. Now think about this. Why? Why does he leave his cloak and his Bible with some guy named Carpus in Troas? There's only one explanation. Now Troas was a Roman wealthy port city called Colonia Alexandria Augusta Troas. This port city was so wealthy and technologically advanced like Ephesus that I remember Constantine once wanted to make Troas the capital of the Roman Empire. So Troas is a place where there's a lot of military, a lot of Roman officials, a lot of hoity-toity Roman high-up guys. And I think Paul went to Troas to turn himself in to Roman authorities. But before he did that, he gave his cloak and all his books to Carpus for safekeeping. Why? Because all those items would have been confiscated by the Roman authorities. And they would probably be lost forever because now everything Paul taught and had written had become illegal. It's only natural that to think that the Romans would destroy his parchments because his teachings were now illegal, considered hate speech. So, Paul turned himself in. Before he did that, he made a choice here. He was going to submit himself to the powers that be. He was going to face the emperor like a true soldier. He would subject himself to whatever punishment they wanted to inflict upon him. But first, he was going to hide his Bible and collect it later if the circumstances improved. Paul had to have turned himself into Troas because there's no other reason for him to go there and leave his precious possessions, his cloak and his Bible, with this unknown guy named Carpus, who you can't read about anywhere else in Scripture. I mean, you think about it. Why didn't he leave all that stuff with Timothy and then go up to Troas? Well, because Timothy was a known name, probably. I think it's very possible they could have been looking for him too, but nobody knew about Carpus. So Paul felt that his Bible would have been in safer hands with this unknown guy named Carpus. Now let's get back to Erastus. Why does Paul tell Timothy about Erastus in verse 20? Because this is newsworthy. Because Erastus had to have promised Paul that he would go to Rome to help him. Paul told Timothy when they met. Paul turns himself in at Troas. He gets to Rome. And then he learns that Erastus has changed his mind and he's not coming. So Paul tells Timothy, Erastus abode at Corinth. That was all he had to say. Erastus, you know, he saw the writing on the wall for the Apostle Paul. Anybody who was associated with him would get the same treatment, would likewise be killed. And he didn't want to be anywhere near him when the axe came down. Erastus abandoning Paul meant that there was absolutely no hope for Paul in this life, so far as preserving his life. His death was certain. And sometimes I wonder, you know, when Timothy was reading 2 Timothy, I sometimes wonder if even as he got to the end of 2 Timothy 4, was he still in denial about everything Paul was telling him, you know? You know, just sitting there thinking, no, Paul, no, there's a way out of this. You can't die. There has to be a way out. What about Erastus? Didn't Erastus make promises? Can't he help you get out of this? You know, and this is why Paul tells him, Erastus abode at Corinth. There is no hope, Timothy. My death is certain. You need to hurry up and get here before winter. We're running out of time. So Erastus would be the first in a long line of men who would abandon Paul to save themselves. You know, Demas at Crescens, Titus, and others. But I don't, you know, you think about the decisions they had to make too. I'm not so sure I would judge them for making that decision, because the question they had to ask themselves, what's better? You know, taking a stand with the Apostle Paul and be killed just for being associated with him, or forsaking Paul in order to continue in the ministry and get more souls saved after he's gone? And I, you know, that's a tough question. And you know what Paul's reaction to that was? He said, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. He didn't want them to lose rewards for that decision that they made. He wanted the Lord, in fact, to continue to reward them for continuing in the faith, even though they chose to not take a stand with him. That's amazing. But I always had this question. I have always had this question all my life, really. Why would Paul put Timothy's life at risk to go all the way up to Troas to get his cloak and his Bible, come back, and then go all the way to Rome? Why would he put Timothy's life at risk just for that? Not only Timothy, but John Mark too. Why put their lives at risk when they could so easily be arrested and killed just for being associated with Paul? And this is why I think the cloak unlocks a great mystery. I love the cloak. Now, there's a program online called Orbis, O-R-B-I-S. I love this thing. It's the Stanford Geospatial Network Model of the Roman World. Basically, Google Maps for the Roman Empire. And you'd put it, you know, you wanted to chart how long it would take to go on a trip. So you would put the city in and the city to, the city from and the city to. And then you would talk about the time of year. And then it would tell you how long that trip would take. So do you know how long a boat trip from Miletum up to Troas would take? That's a 3-day boat journey. It's 3 days. 3 days to go from Miletus. So he would have to take a boat from Miletus up to Troas, 3 days, grab the cloak and the books and the parchments, and then take a boat, another 3-day boat trip back to Miletum. It's a week's trip just to get his cloak. And then, do you know how long a boat trip would take to go from Miletus and then get all the way to Rome? 2 weeks. So Timothy had to give up an entire week so he could travel for 3 days by boat to Troas to pick up Paul's cloak and parchments, and then travel by boat for 3 days back to Ephesus. That's a lot of hassle for one little cloak. And then get on a boat for a 2-week journey to Rome. And for what purpose? Right? Why? So Paul could be warmed by his cloak. You know, Luke was still with him. Luke could have gone into the city of Rome and gone and bought him a new cloak and brought it into the Mamertine prison. It makes no sense. Why would he do this? And is it really so that he could just be warmed up in his little cell before he died? And would he really risk Timothy's life to go to all this trouble just so he could just have one last moment of fellowship with him before he died? Would that really be worth risking his life and throwing away his ministry if he got caught? The fact is, the whole trip was hugely important, and it was actually worth risking Timothy's life. And this is just speculation on Joel's. This is what we call down in Orlando Joelology. You know, I'm not going to say this is with any certainty, you know. But I think they needed the cloak because they needed the parchments. Why did they need the parchments? Because they were already underground in Rome making as many copies of the New Testament writings as humanly possible. This is why. This is why Paul said, but especially the parchments. The cloak was a ruse. The parchments was what he really needed. Nothing was more important than those parchments. Why? Because those parchments were needed in their efforts. I think secret efforts to make multiplicity of copies of the New Testament writings. That work alone would be worth risking Timothy's life, because we're talking about nothing less than the preservation of the Word of God. And I also think that the whole operation was, I hate to sound like a conspiracy, but I think the whole operation was actually headed up by Priscilla and Aquila, which is why Paul told Timothy to go to them first in 2 Timothy 4. Because those parchments weren't going to be handed over to the Apostle Paul. They were going to be handed over to Priscilla and Aquila so they could undertake that hard work of making copies. And this is why he asked for John Mark too. Because he wanted John Mark to help in that operation of making copies. You know, their faith may have been outlawed, but they were not going to stop making copies of the New Testament, of all the parchments, because they were going to make sure that the Word of God was going to be readily accessible to all the people. And they were, and doing that was totally an act of civil disobedience. Do you think Nero would have killed anybody who's making copies of the very teachings of Paul that he had just outlawed? You know he would. But this mission with Timothy was worth risking his life, because this was about the preservation of the Word of God. And in 2 Timothy 4, Paul, you know, couldn't be so upfront about an underground. Hey, look, we're doing this underground operation of making copies of the New Testament because we want to have a Bible, even though it's illegal right now. So, because if Roman authorities read that letter, they would totally go out of their way to find them and shut them down. And I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 2:9. Do you remember when he said in 2 Timothy 2:9, he says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." Right? Oh, I have a map of the him going back to Rome there. Sorry. The word of God is not bound, he says, before he asked for those parchments. Is not Paul hinting at the reason he needed those parchments? Because the word of God will not be bound. It's possible, you know, I wouldn't fight with anybody on this, but it seems like he's already in the mindset of making as many copies as possible because the word of God is not bound. You know, he's saying they can imprison me, but they cannot imprison God's word. They can shackle me, but they cannot shackle the truth. They can stop me from proclaiming the word, but they cannot stop God from preserving and disseminating his holy word. How could Paul even make this point if they weren't making copies? Paul knows his death is not going to keep us from getting a completed word of God. He knows that Nero outlawing the Christian faith will not keep us from getting a completed word of God. Because God will preserve his book. God's word will not be bound. It is, as Doug Dodd used to call it, my old buddy down in Orlando, God's unbound book. So by this point, the end of Paul's life, right, the gospel had already gone out into all the world. The people were already secretly making tons of copies of Paul's letters and all the other letters of our so-called New Testament. And 300 years of persecution by the Roman Empire wasn't going to destroy the Bible or kill the gospel or stop the people from embracing the truth, which is amazing. And here we are over 2,000 years later, and we're still embracing by faith that same gospel of grace that Paul had proclaimed. God's word will not be bound. So to sum up all of this, all of this Joelology, I think Paul was first released from prison after Acts 28 around 60-62 AD. He was free for roughly 2 to 3 years. The fire in Rome was in July 64 AD. Paul turned himself in at Troas early spring 65 AD. Nero was anxious to, I think, get his critics off his back about that fire. So he moved fast to prosecute Paul and to make him and all the Christians scapegoats. So I'll bet you Paul appeared before Nero almost as soon as he got into Rome. And I suspect Paul made at least 2 appearances before Nero, maybe 3, maybe more, in quick succession before Nero would sentence him to death, which is why he said in 2 Timothy 4:16, he said, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Paul had to have made more than one appearance before Nero. So all of that would, I think, probably be summer 65 AD. Whereas Paul waited years for a trial during his first imprisonment. Nero moved at lightning speed during that second imprisonment, which was a totally bad sign for Paul. Paul knew, just as everyone knew, that trial was just a total farce and that he would be condemned to death no matter what he would say to Nero. And Paul was put to death, I think, winter 65 AD. This is why Paul told Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." If Timothy was too late, Paul would have already been dead. So just think about it. Okay, just think about it. Paul writing that letter from prison, it probably take it well over at least, but probably more than 2 weeks to get that letter from Rome, take that boat trip all the way to Miletus, and then to Ephesus, over 2 weeks, probably. Then Timothy had to go up to Troas, get the cloak, then come back to Miletus. That's another week. And then another 2 weeks for Timothy to go all the way out to Rome. So you're maybe looking at 6 weeks. 6 weeks from the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy until Timothy would finally be in Rome. 6 weeks. So if Paul had written 2 Timothy during the summer of 65 AD, or even late summer, then Timothy truly had to do his diligence to quickly get to Paul before winter, because otherwise he'd be dead. Now I want to close with this. I've actually got 2 closings, but my first closing here. The big picture point of Paul's fourth journey for me is that Paul himself was a total model of civil disobedience for us. When his faith had become outlawed, he carried on in the ministry, and yet he still subjected himself to the powers that be by turning himself in at Troas. And even while he was shackled in that Mamertine prison off the Roman Forum, he still kept himself engaged in a secret ministry of making underground copies, I think, so that we could all have a Bible today. And I'm reminded, my second closing, I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 4:17. Paul writing how, after everyone had abandoned him, he says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." And the point has to be made here that Paul never told Nero and the leadership of Rome that they needed political reform so that everybody can have religious freedoms. He never said that. What did he do? He kept everything in its proper spiritual perspective. He stayed focused on the gospel. Regardless of the system, there will always be corruption while we're living in a sin-cursed world. The solution isn't a new system. The solution is a new man. This is why the Lord stood with Paul, so that by me the preaching might be fully known. The Lord stood with Paul to encourage him to give the gospel to the very people and the very emperor who had just outlawed the gospel. You ask me, I think that's the greatest act of civil disobedience in the entire Bible. Paul gave the gospel to the very people who had outlawed the gospel, and the Lord stood with him to encourage him to do that. So do you see the big picture? To get wrapped up in politics is to get lost in the weeds of earthly things. The big picture is not politics, and the big picture is not civil liberties. The big picture is the gospel of the grace of God and God's eternal purpose to glorify the church for all eternity. So rather than changing the system, Paul stayed focused on changing the people through the gospel, even when it was against the law. Rather than being upset about the loss of civil liberties, Paul was more concerned about losing souls to an eternity of condemnation in a lake of fire. So you have to ask, what's more important? And what's more important? And what's more important in Paul's day? You know, political changes, reforming an empire that is maybe might last another 400 years, or saving souls who'll be with Christ for all eternity. What's the bigger picture? To help make changes to a temporary system of government, or helping people receive the free gift of eternal life? What's better? Temporary earthly benefits, earthly liberties, or eternal rewards reigning with Christ? You know, we have to look at Paul here and ask ourselves, are we keeping everything in its proper spiritual context? Are we keeping ourselves focused on the big picture of God's eternal purpose? And with that, I'm actually done. I just have to say, thank you for the whole weekend from the bottom of my heart. Word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the conference and for the Rosses and Osteen and the Reeds, and how grateful we are for the chance to be here. And we love you and thank you for everything we have in your Son. In Christ's name, amen.
All right. Thanks, Joel. Make sure you guys thank Joel for his ministry this weekend. He's given us a lot to think about, a lot to consider, related to some things, said some really pertinent things there at the end that I think we all need to, consider and take to heart. Can you bring this up, the tablet up? I appreciate your ministry, Joel, and you being here, et cetera. The stuff that he was saying at the end about the parchments and stuff is really interesting. Think about this circle. Well, see, now I'm trying to get all cute, and it's not working. But think about that circle right there. How many of Paul's churches and letters were sent in the Aegean Rim? That's the same exact area that became the Byzantine Empire. This is where the multiplicity of New Testament copies was preserved, not down here in Egypt. Okay? So when you want to look for confirmation of the Bible doctrine of preservation, you look to the very region where Paul ministered and where the New Testament documents were written and sent. Now, I say all that, and I'll say one more thing. Okay? Cloaks.